wife wanted to know if we could do a quiet offering. My voice is about gone, so we're cutting it a little short there. If you have your Bibles, if you will, turn to Revelation chapter 21. Now, the other thing about the fact that this is the last Sunday night before August, we're going to attempt the impossible. Two chapters in one night. We're gonna kind of hit the high points in Revelation 21 and 22. We're going to focus on some areas, and I'm going to try my best to get done in the time frame that we normally do. So put your listening caps on, hook up your spiritual seatbelt, and here we go. All right, we finished up last week in Revelation 20, where the judgment has taken place. Satan has been bound and cast into the pit. The great white throne of judgment has happened. The names have been read that are in the Lamb's Book of Life. The names that are not in the Lamb's Book of Life are written in the other books. And the deeds by which people have lived, the things that they've done, is what they're judged by. That's kind of interesting to me because if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, your sins are forgiven, and you are in heaven. It says only those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life are in heaven. But yet the others, there is an accounting that takes place, and people often say, well, what about people that's never heard the gospel? What about people that have never experienced God and never heard, Christians have never told them about the gospel? Well, they're going to be judged apart from the law, Paul says, but they're going to be judged according to their deeds. All of us have written on our heart the conscience of the soul. We all instinctively know what's right and wrong. We all know it's wrong to steal. We all know it's wrong to murder. We all know it's wrong to cheat with someone else's spouse. That's just a given. You don't have to be in church or a theologian to understand that all of that is wrong. Most all people outside the church, saved or unchurched, atheist or whatever, will agree that those things are wrong. But people who are apart from the gospel, who've never heard the gospel, will be judged according to their deeds. What they knew in their heart was wrong, did they do it anyway? And so God's judgment will be righteous. It will be just. So they will not have an excuse. They will not be able to say, well, I never heard the name of Jesus. I never heard the gospel. Well, you knew what was right and what was wrong, but yet you did it anyway. And so they'll be judged according to that. Now, the last two chapters are the best chapters in the book because they are beautiful chapters. These are the chapters of hope. And remember, John is writing to a church that is undergoing great persecution, he's talking to a church that's struggling with, is it worth it to maintain this faith and my profession in Jesus Christ? Or should I just go ahead and denounce Jesus and turn away from Jesus so I can save my hide, my life, but also the hassle of my family, and I can prevent this persecution, and I can just go along and get along with the world instead of having to struggle with this hatred that I'm facing and this opposition, this persecution, and this possibility of even death because I simply name the name of Jesus. So this is a persecuted church that he's writing to, a struggling church that he's writing to. And as we've been looking through this, we see where God is reminding them through John that, hey, whatever we have to go through as Christians, whatever struggle we have to face, whatever persecution that comes our way because of the name of Jesus, it is worth it. That no matter how crazy this world gets, no matter how hard and how strong the opposition is and how severe the persecution is, it is worth it, and God will prevail, and we will prevail in the end. No matter what happens in this life, we are set for eternity. And these last two chapters are a beautiful picture of what that eternity is going to be like. So judgment has taken place. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are ushered into this heavenly home. Chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now, that doesn't necessarily, I don't know that that means that all the oceans are wiped out, but what that could mean is that there is no division. There's no dividing. The sea was the great divider in this day. Now, the ocean's not a big deal anymore. We've got planes that can fly over them and ships that can sail across them, and they're not really a barrier anymore. But back in their day, oceans were the huge divider of peoples. It was the thing that separated the nations. It was the thing that separated men from going other places. It limited people. So it could be here that there are no more seas, that it's just dry land. I don't know. But they're rivers, so who knows? But it could be, and I think more accurately, there is going to be no limitation now to humanity. There's going to be no barrier to humanity now. We are going to be able to move around freely, and there's not going to be any obstacles in our lives that the sea represents. Then he says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." Now it's getting good. "Coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." John says, "Look, I saw the New Jerusalem coming down." At this point, the temple has been destroyed in 70 AD. Jerusalem has been ransacked. The place where God dwells, the place where the Jews saw that the name of God was on the earth, that has been destroyed again. And man, they've just been struggling with this idea of, where is God? Where do we go to worship? How can we be in contact with God? Well, he says, look, when God judges sin, when God sends his son back for the last time, when everything is made right, he says, you're going to see a new Jerusalem coming down. There's going to be a new dwelling place of God with man. And it says it's going to be beautiful. It says he described it as a bride adorned for her husband. Man, I don't want to sound bad or anything, but man, a woman on her day of her wedding, man, there is a glow, there is a joy, there is a beauty. She may not look any different than she looks any other day, but that day, there's just something about her. She is adorned for her wedding. It is an exciting day. It's a joyous day. Unfortunately, lately we've made it a real pressure-packed day that it shouldn't be. But the vision here, the illusion here is to one who is full of joy and excitement and beauty, just waiting, anticipating her husband. Someone who has been looking forward to this day, and this new Jerusalem is coming down, adorned as a bride for her husband. Beautiful, exciting. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne." What throne? God's throne. "Saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." Man, it kind of, when you're reading that, when I was reading that, it always sends me back to Genesis. When God dwelt among men, when he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden, and they talked with one another, and they fellowshiped together. He's saying, look, since the fall of man, our relationship, our fellowship has been broken. But because you've accepted my gift of salvation, because you've placed your faith in my son, in the one who died for your sins, he says, our relationship has been restored, but yet it's been restored from a distance still. There's still a separation from us. I mean, we know God. We know that he's our Father, and the Holy Spirit lives in us, but we can't see him. We can't talk with him face to face. We can't be in the same room physically with him. It's almost like your mom or dad, and they live a long way away, and you talk to them on the phone, but it's just not the same. And you write them a letter, and you communicate, you stay in touch the best you can, but it's just not the same. But boy, is it so nice when you get to go and you sit down and you drink that cup of coffee with them. And you're sitting in the same room, and you're rocking in the chairs together, or you're sitting there on the couch together, and you're just looking at them, and you're experiencing them on a whole different level. You've always been in contact, but nothing like being face to face. Well, this is what is going to happen. We've been communicating with God. We've been talking to Him on the phone of prayer. We've been writing letters to Him in our journal, and we've been communicating. We've been staying in contact, but we just hadn't been in the same room. We haven't been face to face. And on this day, God is going to be in this room with us. He's going to be in this place physically, not just in the Spirit. We know He's here because He's promised He's here. We know He's here because we experience His Holy Spirit. We know He's here because we hear His voice and His Word, but yet we don't get to see Him. Here, He's saying God is going to be, He's going to dwell with them. He's not going to show up just passing through. There's a difference between visiting and dwelling, isn't there? I go visit my kids, but I don't want to dwell with them. You know, but God is going to dwell. He says He's going to dwell. He's going to spend time. He's going to be present with the church. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. Man, it's going to be like it was intended to be. As we read these last two chapters, you're going to see a lot of allusions back to and things that go back to Genesis, to how it was before the fall. And this is reminding us that God is going to set everything right. God is going to make it like it was intended to be before we strayed, before we sinned, before we rebelled against Him. And so He's going to make everything right. Everything of the old world has passed away. Everything of the old earth is gone. All that has been contaminated by sin, even our own fleshly bodies, these earthly bodies have been done away with, and we have new heavenly bodies that are ours, untainted, uncontaminated by sin. Says that He is going to comfort us. In verse 4, the ultimate comfort, He's going to wipe away every tear. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Everything that we've known, contaminated by sin, is going to be done away with. Verse 5, and He who sits on the throne said, who's He talking about? Who's sitting on the throne? God, okay? These are words of God. I just want to make sure we're all there. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. He's telling John, He said, look, make sure you write this down. I'm making everything new. These words are faithful and true. In other words, you can take these to the bank. You can count on it. You can plan your life on it. You can use these words of encouragement to help you endure whatever you've got to endure. This is going to happen. The devil can't stop it. Rome can't stop it. The persecutors can't stop it. The haters can't stop it. You bank on this. It is going to happen. Then He said to me, verse 6, it is done. It's finished. Sin is dealt with. Judgment is passed. Everything is restored as it was intended to be. Perfection has arrived. God is now with us. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Wow. The one who endures to the end. Again, John is writing these words as God tells him to write them. He knows his church is struggling. He knows that people are being persecuted. He knows the cost that it is for them to follow Him and to love Him. And so he's saying, look, endure to the end. These words are faithful and true. All of this is going to happen. Whatever you have to go through is worth it. No matter how bad it gets, all of it's going to pale into comparison to the glory that you're going to experience. You're going to be in my presence eternally. You're going to inherit these things, and I will be his God. Now, notice here, he makes it personal. I will be his God, and he will be my son. It's no longer I will be their God, and they will be my people. Collectively, yes. But each one of us are going to have absolute unhindered access to God. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. He is a personal Father. He is a personal God. And this glory is going to be for each person. But there's also a warning, verse 8. but the cowardly. Those who don't endure to the end. Those who aren't willing to confess Him before men. Those who aren't willing to pay the price. Those who aren't willing to endure. The cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral person and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, oftentimes we understand most of the people that are listed there, but man, when he starts out the cowardly, he's not talking about people that are afraid of things in the dark. He's talking about the spiritual cowards. The ones who go along to get along. The ones who are unwilling to stand for the name of Jesus. Those who are unwilling to die for the name of Jesus. Those who are unwilling and too afraid and too attached to this world to stand fully and faithfully for the name of Jesus. He said, those cowards will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said, and it's so important for us to understand, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before the Father. There are no closet Christians. There are no secret agent disciples. You either out front and out loud, or you ain't. You are or you not. There is no hiding. There is no partly. It is that we are to be faithful. And he's reminding us, look, it takes courage. To be a disciple isn't for the wimpy people. It's not for the cowards to be a Christian. It takes courage. And when persecution starts is when that courage has got to show up. So stand strong. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the wrath of God that's poured out on people after we are collected, after the world is reaped, these seven bowls of wrath that Christians are going to avoid. He says, come and I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the church. Now he starts the fourth and final vision. He says here, and he carried me away in the spirit. When we see that term in the spirit, I believe, and some commentators also believe, that this changes into a whole different vision that he has had before. So there's been four times that we've seen that he's been carried away in the spirit. He starts a new vision here. To a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Again, we saw this back up in verse 1 of 21. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like the very costly stone, and a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had great and high walls, the 12 gates, and the 12 gates, or excuse me, at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So the gates represent the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So 12 tribes, 12 apostles. All of them are the foundation of the city of God. The Savior of God, the Messiah for all the world, came through the chosen people of Israel, through the 12 tribes. The gospel was carried by the 12 apostles. The foundation upon which this city is built, the foundation upon which the people are able to gain access, become the bride of Christ, the gospel of God. So these 12 tribes, these 12 apostles are honored by God and represent the foundation, the entrance points of this city. This is how we as Gentiles gain access to God, is through His promise and His provision through the 12 tribes or through the people of Israel, and then the 12 apostles that carried the gospel. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod and to measure the city and its gates and its walls. Now, if you go back, I believe it's in Ezekiel, you see another man with a measuring rod, an angel with a measuring rod. The measuring rod, and it talks about the measurements of the city, this represents the provision and the protection of God. He's marking out His territory. He's saying everything within this boundary, everything within that is measured off is mine. It's protected by me. It's provided by me. It's kind of like, think of a surveyor. You buy a piece of property. You hire a survey to go and sets the boundaries of your property. He marks off what's yours. That's similar to what this guy's doing. He's coming. This angel is coming, and he's marking off, he's measuring off what belongs to God. And it is protected, it is provided for, it is owned by him. He is master over it. And here it's representing the New Jerusalem. It's representing the city of God, the dwelling place of God. But literally, it's all the earth. But here he's saying this is the city that God is going to dwell in, and people are going to come back and forth and enter and leave that city to worship God. Verse 16 says, the city was laid out as a square, and its height was as great as its width. It was a cube. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and its height are equal. And he measured the wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass, gold without impurities. It's heated up to a high temperature, it becomes translucent. The foundation of the stone was of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second was sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, and the fifth sardonyx, and the sixth sardius, and the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysophrase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. So all the precious stones. He says, look, these are building materials now. Everything that man thought was beautiful is now just building material. It go back to the temple in the Old Testament, talking about where it was covered in gold and all these precious jewels, all these things that man put so much treasure or so much emphasis on. It's nothing to God. It's just brick and mortar to him. It's beautiful. It's elaborate. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it. I'm sure that kind of shook those Jewish believers. There's not a temple in it. Where's God going to live? Well, the whole thing is God's temple. He's going to dwell in all of it. For the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it. And the lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there is no night there. Its gates will never be closed. In other words, there is nothing to worry about. You close the gates in a defensive posture. You close the gates so the enemy won't sneak in at night. There's no need to close the gates anymore because there is no more enemy. The enemy has been destroyed. It's absolutely safe. It's absolutely... You don't have to lock your keys or take your keys out of your car and lock the car anymore. You don't have to lock your front door anymore. It is perfectly safe. The gates will never be closed, verse 26, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's saying there is no wickedness. There is no sin nature anymore. Everything is secure. Everything is as it is meant to be. Man, aren't you looking forward to that? Isn't this a beautiful picture? Man, we just look back to when I was growing up. Man, we never locked our doors. We didn't have to worry about locking our cars or not leaving our keys in our car. You could leave your purse out in your car all night and never have to worry about it. You just didn't have to worry about those kind of things for the most part. Every once in a while, you'd hear somebody breaking in something or stealing something, but it just wasn't a real big deal. So we look back to those days fondly. Man, look forward. Look forward, don't look back. Look forward to the day when God dwells among us. And we are in a place of perfect peace, perfect security, perfect tranquility. Now remember, he's writing to an oppressed people. He's writing to a persecuted church. And these things are things that they cannot imagine being possible. Because their lives are threatened. They're their safety is never assured. They're living under constant threat, wondering, are they going to be next to be taken prisoner? Are they going to be next to lose their job? Are they going to be next to see their wife or their dad killed for their faith, their children killed for their faith? This is something that's absolutely foreign to them. Us, not so much. But to them, they can't even imagine living like that anymore. So he is writing to encourage them. Chapter 22. I'm halfway there. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Man, think back to the wilderness in Exodus when the children of Israel were going through the desert and they were moaning and groaning and complaining about there is no water. They were going to die of thirst. Been better for us to stay in Egypt. At least there we had food that was guaranteed to us. We had all the water we could drink. Life was so much better as a slave than it is following God. He told Moses to speak to the rock. Well, the first time he told him to strike the rock. The second time he told him to speak the rock. But water flowed from the rock. This life-giving water in the middle of the desert was provided by God. Well, the same thing is here. The water of life, the river that gives life, the sustaining of eternal life. God is the author of it. God is the one who supplies it. It's flowing from the throne of God, this water that brings life eternal. Where Jesus said, the one who drinks the water I offer will never thirst again. Talking to the woman at the well, if you knew who I was, instead of me asking you for water, you'd be asking me for water, because the water I give brings eternal life. The water I give, if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. This is the water that he's talking about, this life-giving water. Verse 2 says, in the middle of the street on either side of the river, so this river flows down through the middle of the street, and on each side of it was the tree of life. Now, you've got a tree, but it's located on either side of it. That means its branches are all over. It's a huge tree. Now, remember, there were two trees in the garden, right? The last time we saw the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, and God says after Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit off the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he said, look, they're like us. They know the difference now between good and evil. We've got to keep them out of the garden. We've got to run them out of the garden, or they're going to eat from the tree of life and live forever, and they will get wicked, wicked, wicked. So they were run out of the Garden of Eden because of the tree of life was located there. We see again this tree of life that's in heaven. Its branches, it's planted by the river of life, and its branches are hanging over both sides of the river. It's a huge tree. It's accessible to everyone. A beautiful picture of God making it accessible that all who are there can now freely take from the tree of life. It says, start back at verse 2. It says, in the middle of the street on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This tree provides fruit. This tree provides food and sustenance. This tree provides healing. It is God's provision, God's sustenance, God's protection, God's eternal life given to us. It says there will no longer be any curse. Again, the allusion back to Genesis when man rebelled against God and sinned against God. We were under the curse. Men were cursed, women were cursed, and all the earth was cursed. Everything that existed now was cursed by sin. Now that is all gone. There's no longer any curse. We're freely able to drink the water of life. We're freely able to eat the fruit of the tree of life. We're freely able to experience wholeness and fullness and life without cancer and disease and all the things that ravage our bodies. All of that is going to be done away with because of the provision of God. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. It speaks of the presence of God, the accessibility of God and Jesus, but it also speaks to now we will be faithful as God is faithful. there'll no longer be any rebellion in our heart. There'll no longer be any questions as to why and saying no to God. It says His bondservants will serve Him. They will be faithful to Him. Man, I don't know about you, but I sure hate myself when I'm so unfaithful to God. I get so aggravated with the stupid things I do. I get so aggravated with the things that I set my mind on. I get so frustrated with how impotent I am in steadfastness. So easily do I rebel against God. And that's going to be done away with. I'm going to be faithful. I can't wait. I'm going to be faithful as God deserves faithfulness because my sin nature is going to be done away with. Verse 4 says, they will see Him face to face and His name will be on their foreheads. Now, don't just read past that. We'll see Him face to face. Remember back in Exodus 33, Moses was talking with God and he says, look, I want to see you. I want to see your face. God says, you can't see my face. He says, I'm going to pass by you here on the mountain, but I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to keep my hand over you until I pass by, and you're going to see my goodness, but you can't see my face. And once I get past you, I'm going to remove my hand, and you can see my back, but you can't see my face and live. What John is telling us that, look, when this happens, when God comes, when Jesus returns, and we are no longer under the curse, and our sin is dealt with eternally, we can now see Him face to face. Wow, what an amazing thought. This one who is so perfect that we can't even be near Him physically, we can now see Him face to face, and His name will be on our foreheads. We will be His. There will no longer be any night, and they will have no need for the light or a lamp, for the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And He said to me, these words are faithful and true. Again, you see this phrase. Remind the people, these are faithful and true. You can count on it. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, the one who sent the prophets and told them to prophesy His word, sent the angel to show His bondservant these things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy. Blessed is the one who puts his hope in the words of this prophecy. Blessed is the one who believes what I'm telling you, and it transforms your life. It encourages you to endure through this suffering. Verse 8, and I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. He's testifying, look, I saw it and heard it with my own eyes and own ears. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who heed the word of this book. Worship God. The angel said, look, I'm just like you. I'm a servant. I'm no different from you. Don't worship me. I'm just a messenger. Worship God. We saw that earlier in Revelation where John was compelled because of the great things he was seeing to fall down and worship this angel. The angel said, don't worship me. Worship God and God alone. He's reminding him, don't worship the messenger. I don't care how good the word is. I don't care how good the sermon is. It's not about the preacher. It's not about the messenger. It's about the one in whom he's talking. So I appreciate your love, but don't put all your cards and all your focus and attention on me. If I'm not pointing you to Jesus, if I'm not pointing you to worship God, if I'm building a kingdom for myself, man, I'm doing you such a disservice. I'm just a messenger. I'm no different from you. We both need to worship God. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up these words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is near. He says, look, don't hide these. Don't keep these from people. Make sure they hear them and understand them. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who's filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Isn't that a strange verse? What he's saying is, look, everybody's got to choose. Everybody's not going to believe this. Everybody's not going to follow. Everybody's not going to surrender to the gospel. Everybody's not going to understand. He said, everybody has still got to choose whom you're going to serve. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve yourself or Satan? So he says, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Referring back to the others. There are some that are going to live in righteousness, some are going to live in filth, some are going to live in disobedience. He said, whatever it is, however you live, that's what you're going to be judged by. He says, I am coming quickly. My reward's with me. I am the Alpha and the Omega. You see that again, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is everything. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Blessed are those who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, who have been made spotless, who now have the righteousness of God. It's the washing away of our sins that gives us access, gives us the right to the tree of life. It's as if the authority was ours, but it's not. It's given to us, but yet we have the same authority as if we had earned it ourselves, as if we were born to it. We have absolute authority over the tree of life. We have absolute right to the tree of life. It is an absolute guarantee to have access to the tree of life and eternal life. It says, verse 15, contrasted here with those who have a right to the tree of life outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. He contrasts. Look, inside God's heaven, inside where God is accessible, are those who have had their robes washed, who have had their sins forgiven, who have a right to the tree of life, and everyone else are the dogs. Everyone else are excluded. Everyone else is outside. There is a distinct separation between believers and unbelievers. Those who are washed and those who are not. There is no mixing. There is no sneaking in. There is no slipping in undetected. There is an absolute distinction between heaven and hell. There is no more access for those that are outside. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things. For the churches, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. I am that one who has been promised to be the root of Jesse. I am the one who has promised throughout the Old Testament to be the Messiah. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am access. I am the way you enter into this relationship with God. I am the guarantee for this access to the tree of life. I am the one that can give you eternal life. It is only the name of Jesus. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. That's what he's saying here. I am the root of David. I am the bright and morning star. I'm the one who demonstrates the coming of the morning. I am the one who precedes this dawning of this new age of salvation. Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come. So he says, look, the heart of God, the heart of the Spirit, come be saved. The message of the church, come be saved. The message to all who are thirsty, all who would receive this gift of salvation, all who would surrender their life to Jesus, come. All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. The invitation is come. Our whole message of the gospel, our whole purpose for being as the bride is to invite people to come to Jesus, to come to the life giver, come to the one who cleanses them of their sins, come to the one who is able to give them life eternal. Our job is to call out, come, come, come to Jesus. Verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. This is a warning. This is scary to me as a preacher, I'm just going to tell you. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Look, if you try to make something of it that it's not, if you try to take it further than it needs to be, he says, look, your job is not to make it more than it is. You're just simply as the messenger, as the mouthpiece of God, as a pastor or as the preacher, as a follower of Christ. We're all to share the gospel, but we have to be very careful. We don't need to take it and say that things that it doesn't say. That's why the prosperity gospel is so dangerous. And people are taking it further than it's supposed to be taken. They're saying things that it doesn't say, claiming things that it doesn't claim, and misleading people. He says, God will judge them. And as your pastor, it is incumbent upon me, it is heavy upon me when I open God's word to rightly divide it, because I don't want to be under this curse. I don't want to experience God's wrath. And if anyone takes away, not only if you add to it, but if you take away from it, if you make it less than it is, he takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part in the tree of life and the holy city, which are written in his book, in this book. Man, you've got to be careful when you're dealing with God's word. You've got to be careful when you're dealing with the gospel. It's the most important message there is. And he says, look, don't add to it. Don't say that it says more than it does, but don't take away from it. Even don't minimize it. Don't reduce its power or its authority. Don't reduce its importance. Don't add to it. Don't take away. Either way, you're under the curse. Wow. I think God's serious about his word. I think he's serious about this book of Revelation, where he has revealed what's going to happen, and his power and his might. We need to be very conscious and very careful as we teach it, as we read it, as we try to understand it. We seek to rightly divide it. Verse 20, he who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. John is writing this letter as God reveals these visions and God sends angels to give him these words and these insights into what's happening, what is going to happen, and then what will be the result of Christ's return. He says, the one who testifies these things, he gives his amen, he gives his yes, he gives his let it be so. Come, Lord Jesus. See, that should be the heart of every Christian. As we share the gospel, we should be excited about the fact that Jesus is coming. There shouldn't be any angst for a Christian. There shouldn't be any worry. There shouldn't be any hesitation, but looking forward to this day when Jesus comes. Looking forward to the judgment of God upon sin. Now, we don't want anybody to go to hell, but we want sin to be dealt with in our own life and in the world. We want the curse to be lifted. We want to experience life as it was supposed to be before we sinned and rebelled against God. Man, I look forward to that day. Man, I had the privilege of going to a funeral this past Friday. Went to Newton, Mississippi. My mentor in the ministry, his wife, been married for 40-something years. She was 60, he was 62, got pancreatic cancer, found out about 6 weeks ago, and died this past week. But man, what a beautiful testimony. Her final words on Facebook was, don't worry about me. It is well with my soul. She was such an encourager. She faced death with hope. She knew she was about to die, but her whole desire was to honor God in the journey. Man, such a great testimony. And I've been with other people, man, that just look forward to the day they could be with the Lord. That death was was nothing to them. It carried no angst. It carried no anxiety. It caused no worry for them. It was even embraced. Look forward to. That's what I want to be. I think that's what John is saying here. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's in exile because of his faith. He's undergoing persecution, but he has seen the end of the story. He's seen what's to come. And he's seeing, come, Lord Jesus. Come. And then he ends with the grace of Jesus Christ to all. Focus on his grace. No matter what you're going through, no matter what this life's bring, understand that God's grace is sufficient. And his grace can bring joy no matter what our circumstances are. His grace is greater than all of our sins, His grace is greater than all of our troubles. His grace is greater than our biggest hurts, our greatest source of anxiety. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Ha! I did it. Only went over 4 minutes.